Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. We're going to read 19 verses in this quite long chapter. It's a lot longer than that, but we're just going to stop at verse 19, actually. I might go a couple more verses than that. Take a look here. Numbers 22. And, we'll probably read a couple more verses than that. Anyway, let's start with verse 1. Numbers 22. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, 'Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out.'" And God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, "Balaam refuseth to come with us." And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, "Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." And then verse 20, and God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men come to thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was kindled. I think we'll stop right there. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word now. Lord, each of us have different needs, I know, spiritual needs and other needs. Lord, it'd be difficult for me to figure out what everybody's need is and fulfill everybody's needs, but your Spirit can do that. We ask that you would do that today, and that you would speak to each individual heart just exactly what you want to bring to them. And I pray, Father, that you would anoint me with your Spirit, that you would just control everything I say, help me to speak clearly, and get to teach and preach the Word of God accurately today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me give you a little bit of review where we've been in our study of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and now they're not wandering anymore, they're actually marching. We made that distinction last week. But we go back to a couple chapters before, and we see that, see if I can find the pointer here. I always have trouble turning this thing on. I think I got it. Yep, okay. So, in chapter 20, we learned that Edom, the country right to directly to the east of where the children of Israel were at Kadesh Barnea, that they refused Israel passage to their land. That was a fairly short way to get up and head north along the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. But Edom refused to allow them to go through. And so, well, they thought, well, we'll try going directly in from the south into the land of Canaan by the way of the spies. And so they tried that, and they didn't get very far. Let's see. We need to turn the lights off there. Thank you. All right. Way up, where are we at here? Okay, here's... Here's Kadesh Barnea right here. So they started up this. First of all, they tried to cross here. That didn't work. Edom wouldn't let them go across. So they went up here to Hormah, and they were heading north. But they met the Canaanites. The Canaanites came against them. And there was in chapter 21, we see that there was a battle. And the children of Israel defeated the Canaanites there at Hormah. But apparently they had had enough fighting for a while. I don't know exactly, or God just told them to go a different direction now, but not to go in that direction. And so now they had to journey all the way down, way down here to compass the land of Edom. The land of Edom came way down to about here, so they had to come way down here to the Red Sea and then back up again. And so it was a long journey. We know from last week's study that they got very, very discouraged along the way. And they began to murmur again. And remember, that's the story of the brazen serpent and all that. And so then they went on. They came up alongside of the... By the way, the brazen serpent thing probably happened on their way down to the Red Sea, here somewhere. But now they're going across here. They're going back up to the north along the border of Edom. They get up here a ways, and now they're coming to the land of Moab. And the land of Moab is right in here. Actually, the map shows it over here, but it's actually over here. And they would have gone up here just to the east of the land of Moab, I believe. I don't think they actually went through Moab yet. And they came up here to the northern border, right about here, of the land of Moab. They camped there. And then they went on up here a little ways further, and they met the Amorites. And they had a war with the Amorites. They defeated the Amorites there. And then they went on north further. Let's see, where are we at here? Right there. That was in Heshbon. They defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, his people. And then they went on north, further, way up there. It's off the edge of the map, beside the Sea of Galilee, to the land of Bashan. And I believe those were probably also Amorites. But anyway, they defeated Bashan, the Bashanites, I guess you call them, and Og, the king. He was a giant. The Bible says, I think his bed was 13 feet long, so he was pretty tall. They defeated him. And then after that, they came back down to the south, way down in this area here, just opposite of Jericho. And they camped here. And this is called the Plains of Moab. And so they camped there in the Plains of Moab. And while they were there is when our story takes place today. We can turn the lights back on now, Tyler. Go ahead, please. That's where our story takes off today. While they're pitched there in the plains of Moab, that's with chapter 22. So, this is an interesting story about a man by the name of Balaam. You've all heard of Balaam. He was actually a pretty, fairly popular character in the Bible. I've called the title of the message today, Balaam the Prophet for Prophet. You get that? Okay. The Prophet for Prophet. They were spelling prophet two different ways there, okay? All right. So, so this is a pretty long story. Actually, it encompasses about, well, it's chapter 22 through chapter 25. Though Balaam isn't mentioned in chapter 25, what Balaam, the counsel of Balaam gave to Balak, the king of Moab, his counsel actually took place then, what the action of it took place in chapter 25. We'll get to that eventually. And it actually covers 114 verses, quite a long story. So we're not going to try and preach about all that today, okay? Just hang on, you know. Don't panic. We're going to just cover a small part of this story, the first part of the story today. Next week, we'll probably get into the story of the talking donkey. That's an interesting story. All right. So, let's talk about Balaam. Who is this Balaam guy? Well, he was a very, really, to say the least, a very controversial figure in the Bible. Was he a prophet? Was he a false prophet? What in the world was he? Well, he was an important person in the Bible. As a matter of fact, he's mentioned 59 times in all of Scripture, several times in the New Testament. His name is mentioned in 8 books of the Bible. And then also, he prophesied about the coming Messiah. And so can we say he's a false prophet then, or what kind of a prophet is he? Well, I think he's a false prophet. I think the New Testament makes that clear. The New Testament at least classifies him with other false teachers. So we find that in 2 Peter and also in Jude. And so I think he was a false prophet. I think we're going to call him that. At this time, prophets were called, sometimes were called seers. Remember during the time of Saul, Samuel was called a seer sometimes. And Balaam was from the land of Mesopotamia. 400 miles to the east, over by Babylon, okay, which eventually became Babylon. And so a long ways away, so these guys that came over to ask Balaam to come had to go a long ways, and they made 2 trips. But anyway, Balaam did come finally. And that's kind of where our story takes off at here in chapter 22. But these seers or prophets, sometimes false prophets, were also called. We would call them maybe somebody who foretells the future. In fact, that was a rather popular thing in pagan cultures. They had their, what they call their diviners, soothsayers, observer of times, according to Deuteronomy, enchanters, witches, charmers, consulters with familiar spirits, wizards, necromancers. And so that was names that were given to these people who could somehow or sometimes seem to be able to foretell the future and would also be able to pronounce curses or blessings on people or on nations. And so we know that during the time of Daniel, when Daniel was in Babylon, that there were people called magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and they were called Chaldeans. And Balaam would have fit into the class of one of these kind of people. By the way, the way that they foretold the future a lot of times, one of their favorite little tricks was to get the entrails, saying that word right, of an animal, the guts, and lay them out there on a table, and you can imagine they're all squishy and wiggly and everything, and they would kind of squish around, wiggle around, on the table and ooze around, and they could tell, they claimed to be able to tell the future by just exactly at the position of those entrails. And so this was a kind of a guy, this was the culture that Balaam was from over there in Mesopotamia. And now he did seem to have some kind of knowledge of God. We understand that too from this passage. During the time of the Pharaoh and Joseph, Moses, when Moses was... bring the plagues down. God was bringing the plagues down upon the Egyptians. The Egyptians were called, these people were called wise men, sorcerers, magicians, men who could do enchantments, in other words. Today we would call them fortune tellers, palm readers, witch doctors, maybe. Witch doctors, I guess, seem to have power to curse sometimes people. So that's kind of what Balak, the king, was looking for. Was he wanted Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel, and he believed that Balaam had the power to do that. So I'm going to give you four lessons about greed, about this prophet. For profit, about greed and lust after certain things. And we see some things that Balaam was lusting, greedy for in this story. So in verse 7 of our text, it says, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak." Now, the rewards of divination. I guess today we might say this is a doctor of divinity, Balaam, he was offered great honor, a position of honor. And so in verse 13, though, he says that the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with him. Now, I think just from the way he said that, I think he's saying, menial God wouldn't let me go with you. I'm kind of reading between the lines here a little bit. But I think that's just kind of what his attitude was. He really wanted to go. He wanted this reward, the reward of divination. Verse 15 says, "And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they." And so the king thought, well, okay, I'll send more important people. And so he did. And thinking that that would convince Balaam. Verse 17, "I will promote thee into very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people." He says, I'll promote you. I'll give you great honor. So the first thing we're looking at here is Balaam had a lust for honor, for admiration, and notoriety. He really wanted to be noticed. He wanted to be somebody, in other words. And so he says, "I will promote thee to very great honor." Verse 19 says, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye here also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." Now God had already told him, don't go. By the way, do you ever do that? God tells you, you know what God's will is. Maybe you learn from God's word what His will is, but you got to keep going back and asking Him, thinking, well, maybe God will change His mind. You know? No, God is not going to change His mind. Once He tells you something, He's not going to change His mind. That ought to be good enough. And but that wasn't good enough for Balaam. He really wanted to go. This shows what was in Balaam's heart. He really wanted these rewards. He wanted this place of honor and admiration and notoriety. In Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5, Baruch, however you pronounce his name, was the helper to Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't have very many friends, as you know. He was kind of all alone. But Baruch was his helper. He was kind of a scribe, and he read much of Jeremiah's writings to the king. And I guess that was starting to make him feel like a pretty important person. So in Jeremiah chapter 45, in verse 5, Jeremiah says to this guy, Baruch, he says, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Seek them not. So in other words, don't desire the world's smiles, the world's honor, the world's approval. Boy, it's easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to fall into that trap. We want people to like us. We want people to honor us. You better be careful who it is that's liking you and who it is that's honoring you. See, in Brown's commentary, he says, "The frowns of the world would not disquiet us if we did not so eagerly covet its smiles. What folly to seek great things for ourselves here, where everything is little and nothing is certain." I think that's a good point. When Charles Spurgeon was only 18 years old, he was saved at 15 when he was 18 years old, he applied to Regent Park College. And there was an interview set for him. And he rose up early in the morning to go to the interview. But something happened. Something got confused. And he missed the interview. The timing was wrong or something. And so therefore he was not admitted to the college. He was bitterly disappointed. So he walked through the countryside trying to calm himself down. But suddenly this passage of scripture came to him, Jeremiah 45:5. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Well, Spurgeon never made it to college, but he did go on to become the most effective preacher in all of England. So, the first problem we see that Balaam had was a lust for honor, for notoriety, to be noticed, to be liked. We need to be careful about that. Especially if it's the world that we're seeking approval from. The second thing was that Balaam had a lust for power. A lust for power. Balaam knew that a powerful position is given to successful sorcerers. This was a common practice in the ancient world among pagan nations. When one of these guys said something to the king that actually came to pass, he was rewarded and just, you know, all kinds of things. But he was given great power. He was given a position of power. Remember the story of Joseph? When the king, Pharaoh, had a dream, and he, you know, Joseph came out of prison, called him up out of prison, and he told him the meaning of the dream, interpreted the dream for him. And what happened as a result of that? He was given all kinds of power. Joseph was given all, now Joseph wasn't seeking that in this case, but nonetheless he was given it. He was given power to control the whole land of Egypt. He became really the prime minister of the land of Egypt, second in command only to the king. Anything that Joseph said in the land of Egypt, that was law. And so he had great power as a result of him telling the Pharaoh the answer to his dream. We read also in the story of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 46, about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. Wow, Daniel got some honor here, didn't he? I did. But he wasn't seeking it, of course. And of course, for Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was sort of just like another one of his gods. He could add Daniel to his collection of gods. So it says, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Wow. Then verse 48 says, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him money, great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel was given, again, just like Joseph, he was given a very high position in the land, second only to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was the prime minister of the land of not only Babylon, but of all the other nations that Babylon had conquered. Then in Daniel chapter 5, we read something similar when Belshazzar was the king. And verse 16 says, I have heard of thee. Now this was Belshazzar speaking to Daniel, and he says, I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. This is the story about the handwriting on the wall, remember. Now, if thou canst read the writing, and make known to me the interpretation thereof. Thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, why not the second ruler in the kingdom? Well, we know from Brother Alex's study a while back that the actual king was absent at this time. Belshazzar was acting as the king at this time. And so Belshazzar was actually second ruler in the land. And so Daniel was given the position to be the third ruler in the land. Verse 17 says, Then Daniel answered and said unto the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Now, in other words, Daniel didn't care about that. He did not have a lust for power whatsoever. He didn't want that. In fact, why in the world would he want to be put in that position when he knew that very night the Medes and the Persians were sneaking in through the dry bed river of the Euphrates River and were going to conquer the land and take the life of Belshazzar? And I mean, Daniel didn't want to be in a position of any authority in that kind of situation. So anyway, Daniel didn't want that. But that's not the case of Balaam. Balaam had a lust for power. He wanted to have a powerful position in the land. He saw an opportunity for that. Today we have a lot of power-hungry politicians, don't we? My goodness, I was just thinking about that this morning. I'm going to get political just for a second. Can I do that? Okay. Pelosi, she wants to be president. Do you know that? She's hoping the president will die or get kicked out of office or whatever. And then all she's got to do is deal with the vice president. And she's next in line, Speaker of the House. She wants to be president. It's real obvious. Kamala Harris. She wants to be president. She knows good and well that Biden won't last 4 years. She wants to be president. Well, there's a real lust for power going on in high places in our political circles in America today, for sure. And not just them, in many other places as well. James and John didn't really understand this very well. They had a lust for power. In Mark chapter 10, verse 37, they said to Jesus, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. That would have been a position of great power, you see. We continue with that story as in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, where the other disciples overheard all this. And it says, Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. So they had a lust to be great. And of course, Jesus straightened all that out. He said, him that would be the greatest, the servant of all, and so forth. So, there's nothing quite as... When you think about the ministry, there's nothing as disgusting as a lust for power in the ministry, I believe. It's just, to me, that's disgusting. I'm afraid that that's the way it is in some cases. But Jeremiah says to Barak, Seek not great things for thyself. Alright, so Balaam had a lust for power. He also had a lust for money and possessions. A lust for money and possessions. Here we're down in verse 18 of our text. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. And we, from that passage, we might think, oh, now he's calling God his Lord. And so maybe he was a true prophet, just went bad. But I'm not so sure about that. He had some knowledge of God, certainly. But at any rate, he's suggesting here that even if he gave him a house full of silver and gold, now what Balaam was actually doing here by saying that, he was raising the ante. He wanted more, see? That's what he was really saying to these guys. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, about false teachers. This is all about false teachers. And we get to the story of Balaam in this passage. Speaking of false teachers, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Love the wages of unrighteousness. In Jude chapter, only one chapter, verse 11, Jude verse 11, again, this is about false teachers. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. The heir of Balaam for reward. Balaam wanted reward. He wanted more. He wanted possessions. He wanted money. He wanted gold. He wanted silver. Again, speaking about the ministry and pastors, one of the qualifications of a pastor is he is not somebody who is seeking after filthy lucre. If anybody's getting in the ministry to get rich, he's getting in the ministry for the wrong reason, okay? However, that doesn't keep some people from doing that anyway. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Joel Osteen, he's worth $40 million. Benny Hinn's worth $42 million. Pat Robertson's worth $100 million. Kenneth Copeland's worth $760 million. Huh? Well, they're in it for the money. That's a pretty good way of telling what a false teacher is, by the way. So there is a message for all of us here in this, not just preachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Yeah. Riches, the desire, the lust for riches can cause all kinds of temptation, snares, and many foolish, hurtful lusts, and can eventually drown men in destruction and perdition. And what an interesting example of that we have in Judas Iscariot. Huh? Sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 10 of that passage says, For the love of money is the root of all evil. By the way, it didn't say money is the root of all evil, but it says the love of money, the lust for money, is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and not pierce themselves and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. With many sorrows. So we learn there that I think you need to turn this down a little bit, we're getting a ring. We learn there that Balaam had a lust for money and possessions, for reward. Now I've got one more point, but I don't think I'm going to preach it tonight. I'm trying to see what that clock says up there. I can't see so good anymore. See, that's the only reason I preach so long, is they can't see the clock, guys. I'm sorry. I can't see my watch, though. So. I'm going to save this point. This is a long point. I'll just tell you what it is, and then we'll talk about it later. This is not something that Balaam necessarily had a problem with himself, but he knew that the children of Israel had a problem with it. And that was a lust for immorality and worldliness. A lust for immorality and worldliness. And there's a lot to this. I'm not even going to try and get into that today. So I'm going to wind this up with a few closing thoughts here. 2 Peter, Balaam, it speaks about him and it speaks about the way of Balaam. And there we see the way of Balaam is a lust for profit from his gift, whatever that gift was. And apparently the gift curse. Revelation, we see that he's mentioned as the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. And in the church in Pergamos, I believe it is, speaks about that. And a warning against the doctrine of Balaam. And again, Balaam taught the king, after all of this blessing instead of cursing was over, remember the story. We'll get into all that next time. But after that was all over with, the king gave up. Balak was going to go back home. But before he did something. Now, we don't actually have an account of what he did in this particular passage, but we read it from other places in Scripture. And we learn that Balaam taught the children of Israel how they could be cursed. How they could be cursed. And that's the point I'm not giving you right now. We're going to talk about that another time. And that's, I'll just tell you this, by teaching Balak that if he would send his most beautiful women down to the camp of Israel with their idols and their scant dress and lure the men of Israel, and they would fall into sin and begin worshiping the idols, and then God would have to judge them. Well, that's the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. And then we also read in Jude about the heir of Balaam. The heir of Balaam. You know, what the heir, Schofield has a good note on this about the heir of Balaam. This isn't a direct quote, I'm paraphrasing a little bit of his quote. Basically, he's saying that a righteous God, Balaam believed that a righteous God must curse the children of Israel. Because he did not have any understanding. Balaam had no understanding of the higher righteousness of Christ that proceeded from the cross. He had no knowledge of that or no understanding of that whatsoever. You know, we say, well, but in the Old Testament they didn't know about the cross. Yeah, not exactly. But they knew that one day a Messiah was going to come. and that Messiah there would be a sacrifice, and that sacrifice would pay for the sins of the world. And those who came under that the protection of that sacrifice could have eternal life. They knew that. But Balaam didn't seem to know that. And so he looked at these people and, oh, they're an evil people. Look at all the things they did along the way coming from Egypt. All the many times that they murmured and complained and acted sinfully. And certainly God would curse his people. But he had... That was the error of Balaam. He didn't understand the higher righteousness of Christ proceeding from the cross. Here's an interesting fact. When Balaam was standing, and Balaam and Balak were standing there, this was the last time up on top of the mountain, overlooking the camp. The first two times, not all of the camp of Israel was visible at the same time. But at this last time, the whole camp was visible. And what Balaam would have seen as he looked down from the mountaintop at this valley, that camp. Remember, we talked about how the Israelites were camped a while back. You remember that? There were three tribes on the north, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the west in their camp. Now, there was one tribe that was larger than all the other tribes. That was the tribe of Judah. Now, the shape of this camp then would have appeared to be the shape of a cross. You know that? Because Judah had a longer camp, extended out further. And that's what Balaam was seeing as he stood there and looked down the plains of Moab. You see, Balaam's error was that he didn't understand that faith in his cross, and faith in the cross of Jesus, in his sacrificial death, is the only hope for mankind. And I want to tell you something, if you don't know Christ today, the only hope that you have is the cross of the Lord Jesus. He suffered and died on the cross for you. He took your place. He suffered your hell for you on the cross. And in exchange for that, he offers you his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. And this is the error of Balaam. Balaam didn't understand this. How a unrighteous, ungodly people could be anything but cursed by God. And we have a room full here of ungodly, unrighteous people, including this preacher. And we, every one of us, should be cursed. But because Jesus took our curse for us on the cross of Calvary, we go free. We have the righteousness of Christ. Anybody want to say hallelujah? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. So there's a glorious end to, I think, this whole message as we think about that. I am excited about what Jesus did for us. I can't preach a sermon anymore without talking about that. Is that okay? Is that okay with you? If my sermons all end up this way, that's just how it's going to be. Because that's my heart. And I was thinking about Brother Alex's message today. And the long-suffering of God. I was thinking about my own life. And my life before I got saved. And I got saved when I was 17. Praise the Lord, I got saved then. As a teenage, immoral, horrible young man. My mind was so full of garbage. I should have been cursed. But God is so long-suffering. And he waited and waited until I was 17. I received Christ. But even after that, God was still long-suffering. I can count so many times in my life. I'm thinking right now of all my struggles with sin ever since then. And my failures. And God was there and he was long-suffering to me. And I didn't deserve a bit of it. And Alex was talking about himself that way. And I was identifying with that, brother. And every one of us should. What a merciful, long-suffering, wonderful God we have. My goodness. What a wonderful, wonderful Christ. I can't help but think of the words of John Newton. He's an old, old man. He'd lost most of his memory. Preached the gospel for years faithfully. But when asked, "John, what do you remember?" He said, "I can't remember much. But there's just two things I remember. Just two things. I remember that I'm a great sinner. And Jesus is a great Savior." That's enough, isn't it? Amen? That's enough for me. I remember that I'm a great sinner. And I remember that Jesus is a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that wonderful truth. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless the invitation time now. I pray that you would help us to do business with you. Perhaps, Lord, somebody has been lusting after the wrong things in life. I pray that they would get that right. I pray, Father, that if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior today, that they would get saved today, that this would be the day of salvation. They wouldn't wait. Don't tempt the long-suffering of God, we would say. Father, I pray you'd save souls. I pray that you would sanctify your people. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.